Last week, we covered Numbers chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 10, and looked at the pattern for holiness. Now, just to review how we define holiness. Holiness is a word that basically means set apart for God's purposes. That's reflected in the Greek word hagios, which is translated saints in the New Testament, which means basically those who have been set aside for God's purposes. And we saw how God has revealed that pattern for holiness throughout the entire scripture. We looked at Revelation, the scene in heaven. We looked at the prophecies of Ezekiel. And we looked at how God had the Israelites lay out their camp. And in that, the very center of that is God. And the whole purpose is to get the Israelites to focus their total attention on God all the time, as evidenced by the incense and the smoke going up from the tabernacle day and night. In this next section of our Walk with the Word reading for this week, Numbers chapter 10, verse 11 through chapter 21, we see a path to unholiness. I started to title this The Pattern for Unholiness, but it's so much broader than this that I think this is a better way to emphasize or to phrase it, is to say a path for unholiness. Which means, what is the path that you start down to become not separated unto God? In other words, to be more like the world, not those who are separated unto God for His intents and purposes. And so that can apply to the Israelites, as we see in the book of Numbers, or that we'll look at today, or it can certainly apply to Christians today. And this is where I'm going to put most of the application in terms of how that's reflected in Christianity today and how that's reflected in churches. Having been a pastor, a full-time pastor, for 16 years, if I go back and reflect the things I would do differently, one of the things I would have done is gathered the church leadership, the elders, the deacons, and those in head of ministries, gathered them together twice a weekend a year and study this section of Numbers, because it so reflects what goes on in churches today. We'll see as we go through each of the examples. Because what happens in churches often is this very subtle path to unholiness or unrighteousness. How did it begin? Well, it actually begins with grumbling and complaining. It starts with words. Now, obviously, words come from thoughts, so you're having the thoughts ahead of time, but how is it first expressed? Is it first expressed by going out and doing some unholy thing? No, there's a path, there's a progression in terms of where we are not set apart for God. We really are reflecting the ways of the world. We're really acting in the flesh rather than by the Holy Spirit. And so I believe that the path to unholiness, as exhibited here in the book of Numbers, is first seen with grumbling and complaining. Now, where did that begin? We won't take time to look at this actual chapter, but in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve is out in the garden and the serpent approaches her and suggests that God is not fair to her because she is not allowed to eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the words grumbling and complaining is never used there, but you have to assume that there's a thought process. Why won't God let me eat from that tree? It looks good to me. Smells good. And it's going to do something really neat for me. It's going to give me the knowledge of good and evil. So, not only being tempted, there perhaps some complaining against God here that, why won't you let me eat from that? I can eat of every other tree of the garden. Why can't I eat from that one, God? So, in one sense, there's a picture, very, very early picture, of grumbling and complaining. Now, this is highlighted in the book of Exodus, during the Exodus, in chapter 16. The Israelites have just been taken through the Red Sea into the wilderness of sin, and they are finding that it's having trouble finding water. And so, instead of taking the attack that, well, if God could get us across the Red Sea and rescue us from Pharaoh and his army, he must be able to get us to water. But that's not the tack they take. They start saying, okay, God led us out here to die of thirst. And we see this highlighted in chapter 16, verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then in verse 7, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, Moses talking to them, for he hears your grumblings against him, against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? In other words, if you are grumbling and complaining about to us, it's our fault, you're really grumbling and complaining to God. God's in control here. So we see it in the Exodus, and I like what this one writer said, people chosen to grumble. Talking about the Israelites, they had suffered ups and downs along the way. It has to be said that the picture we see of God's chosen people is not a rosy one. Whether they were in Egypt, en route to Sinai, or camped at the foot of the mountain, they were prone to complain against God. First, they complained about the harshness of their treatment in Egypt, following Moses' first appeal to Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And then, after being miraculously released from their slavery, they complained that they would be killed by Pharaoh's army. Then, having been miraculously delivered through the Red Sea, they complained that they had no water to drink. And then, after God miraculously turned the bitter water sweet, they complained that they had nothing to eat. And then, God miraculously gave them manna and quail, and they again complained that they had no water, no meat like the Levites are eating. So we see this pattern of grumbling and complaining that's going to plague them throughout their journeys. This is magnified in the wilderness, which is what we're going to look at in today's section of reading, Numbers chapter 10 through chapter 21. We're going to look at five incidents. There are five separate incidents where they are grumbling and complaining in one form or another, sometimes through actions, sometimes merely through words, but at other times through out and out rebellion against what God had ordained. We're going to look at the first one now, and it's in Numbers chapter 11. So if you have your Bible, turn to Numbers chapter 11. We'll start at verse 1. Incident number 1. chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. And the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned against them. Now, as Dan pointed out in our midweek Bible study in this same section of Scripture, that this location is only 8 miles from Mount Sinai. So they have traveled a mere 8 miles, and some people are complaining. And it doesn't say what they're complaining about. That's the interesting thing to me. It doesn't say what they're complaining about. You know, my last name ends in Tau. Therefore, I'm always the last one to get in line. You know, I can't ever get to the front. Or have you ever, now I don't, many of you have never done this, but if you ever have run in a marathon or walked in a marathon, I have once, and you're this huge crowd of people, and you hear the starting gun go, bang. And so you would think that at that moment, everybody starts running. But it doesn't happen. You may wait 5 minutes before you even take a step, because this huge mass of people in front of you all have to kind of get out and going. So you're standing around there shivering for another 5 minutes before you even take a step. Imagine you've got 2 to 3 million people beginning a march. All right? So let's suppose that you're last in line. I thought we were going to the promised land. I've been sitting here half a day now, and I've not even moved one step. And so finally, after you move 8 miles, you realize you can't even see the front of the line anymore. And you can't see the tabernacle. It's lost in the wilderness. A lot. And where in the world are we going? Who knows what they were complaining about? But the interesting thing is, Moses says, like those who complained of adversity. And what that means is, they were complaining as if they had real problems, or that they were suffering for some reason, or like Job. They're complaining like Job. Have anything to complain about? No. There's really nothing to complain about, but they're complaining as if they have things to complain about. Now, here's the problem. The problem here is that we got people who are unwilling to focus on God's blessings. They only see the glass half empty. They don't see the glass half full. And there are people that are absolutely unable to see God's blessings. Or I changed it from unable to unwilling. Because it's really a choice. So you're going to look at God's blessings. You know, another thing I would change if I were a full-time pastor again is how I counseled people. You know, when I was in seminary and they gave us classes on pastoral counseling, the in-vogue counseling technique was Rogerian. Now, if you know what that means, it means after Carl Rogers, where basically it's called non-directive therapy. You don't tell them what to do. You listen and you let them work it out. It's a great way, you know, to double your counseling sessions if you're in it for the money, or even triple it, because you really don't tell them what they should do. You just listen. And you go, uh-huh. And so they would say, well, I'm really, really distressed because I don't have a house of mine I can call my own. So you would say, oh, you don't have a house that you can call your own. Yes, I don't have a house I can call my own where I could go out and garden. Oh, so you don't have a place that you can go and have your own garden. And you go on and on and on like this, and the theory is that eventually they'll work out their own problems without your having to give them any direction whatsoever. And so that was what I was taught to do, is that I needed to be a good listener. About toward the end of my full-time ministry, I decided that that didn't work because it just took more time. And of course, you know, as a pastor, you don't get paid for this. People were tying up my time like crazy. and going into the night, and I'm sitting there, oh, so you're feeling very lonely and depressed. And so I decided this isn't working. So I became very directive. And so people would say, oh, you know, we've been living in this apartment, and I really want a house of my own. I don't have a place I can call my own. And I said, well, you know what? Just focus on the scriptures, get your life right with God, and count your blessings, and you'll be right. And you know what the accusation came back? He's so insensitive. He's so insensitive to my needs. And yes, we went for counseling, but he didn't tell us. He just said, read the Bible. You know, and then, I mean, that was just the tip of the iceberg there. So, they are unwilling to focus on God's blessings. And this is what Paul does in the book of Ephesians to the Ephesians who are really having some problems, Ephesian Christians. And he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And what Paul is saying, hey, don't focus on your immediate earthly problems. See what God has given you. Your sins are forgiven. When you die, you're going to be in glory. You're going to have a new body. Focus on the heavenly things, not the things that are temporal and are going to fade away. Focus on God's blessings. And I find that one of the biggest problems that Christians have. Unwillingness to focus on the blessings that we have and focus only on our problems. Now, and we have talked over the weeks about types. Ark being a type of Christ and Moses being a type of Christ and so forth. Well, there are church types also. And we see this example in a section of scripture we just read. The church equivalent of this are Christians who are emotionally immature. Emotionally immature. When I first started ministry full time, and I went into this church, and everybody's carrying their Bible, and they showed up, and they were involved in ministry, and everything, I assumed that, i.e., everybody was mature. If they know their Bible, they can quote scripture, they go to church every Sunday, they tithe, they do this, they're mature. And maybe in some ways they were, but what I didn't realize is how many people in our churches are emotionally immature. They've never grown up. And maybe that's a blessing in disguise because they realize their need for God. But they bring that emotional immaturity into the church, and then it gets got to be directed somewhere. It's either directed toward other Christians in the church or, more likely, to the leadership, i.e. the pastor. So this is a situation. Notice it doesn't say what they're complaining about. These are people that are just always unhappy. What it leads to? It leads to preoccupation with small things. Preoccupation with small things. The music is too loud. The music is too soft. I can't hear the singers. There's a drummer. He's making a racket back in the back of the sanctuary. The sermon is too long. The sermon is not deep enough. The sermon doesn't cover scripture. The sermon never talks about, never actually used the name Jesus Christ the whole time. We don't have communion often enough. We don't recognize Right to Life Sunday. We didn't have a special event for our children on Easter or Palm Sunday or Martin Luther's Day. Or whatever it is, there's always complaining. Always complaining. Nobody's happy. Once I did a survey of the leadership, and I asked the leadership, and this was the biggest eye-opener for me of expectations that I ever had. I asked leadership, deacons and elders and key ministry leaders, and I said, I want you to tell me how many hours I should spend on each of these tasks. And I gave a list of about 15 things that pastors do. Counseling, preaching the word, prayer, visitation, evangelism, all this kind of stuff. And I had everybody tell me, okay, take 40 hours and divide it up how you think I should use these 40 hours. Okay, then I gathered it all up and I surveyed it. And when I got everybody's input, basically if I'd done everything everybody had wanted me to do, I would have been working 140 hours a week. 140. There was one person that said you should spend all 40 hours preparing sermons. And that's all you should do. Well, that was their perspective and that was their expectation. So these are people that find problems with small things, preoccupation with small things. Let's go to the next incident of the path to unholiness. We really find it in the next verse, chapter 11, verse 4. Now the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? First of all, let's define the rabble. The rabble were most likely Egyptians or foreigners who went with the Israelites out of Egypt. They saw the Israelites cashing in on the, you remember they plundered and got the gold and all these good things, and said, oh, well, that's a pretty good deal, let's go along with them. And so these may be other foreigners besides Jews who were slaves, and it could have been Egyptians themselves who said, you know, maybe this is, you know, I'm tired, I don't like this Pharaoh, I don't like his decisions, this sounds really good, we're going to a new land, I'm going with you. And so that's how most people define this rabble, those who were just kind of loose and going along, not really Jewish or Israelites. And they had greedy desires, it says. Now, here again, let's picture this situation. God set up the tabernacle that you brought your sacrifices to, right? These were bulls and goats and sheep and all that, right? Now, you take them and the priests slaughter them, the Levites here, slaughter them, take them in and burn them. But who gets the meat? The priests, the Levites get the meat. Now, who doesn't get the meat?
Everybody else.
Now, have you ever been outdoors when your neighbor is barbecuing steaks? Oh, man, does it smell good. And I mean, you know instantly, somebody's barbecuing. Smells so good. Well, imagine if you're an Israelite and you're watching the Levites hunker down on this real good mutton and bull and steaks, and you're smelling it day in and day out, and all you're getting is coriander-like manna. Now, wouldn't that cause you to be a little dissatisfied with things? It would me. So we can't blame these guys too much. Here's the problem. The problem starts out with unwillingness to accept God's provision. Now, this is a choice. It's not that they can't, it's that they are unwilling. How come they get to eat meat and I don't? How come I have to go out and collect manna? Manna, 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 manna. Manna in the morning. Manna in the afternoon. Manna in the evening. Manna cream pie. Manna cakes. Manna casserole. Manna quiche. I can only do so much here with manna. How many recipes can you make from manna? Well, they're unwilling to accept God's provision. The church type? Christians who are spiritually immature. This is a real problem in America because we are just inundated with advertising, and the whole purpose of advertising is to make you think you have a need that you may not really have. And therefore, there is a constant underlying sense of dissatisfaction. I don't just need a television. I need a 40 or 50 or 60 inch flat screen HD TV, liquid crystal television. And not only do I need be able to watch it, I need 140 stations. Now, I have satellite, or used to have satellite, I now have Fios. And you know, it's amazing how you can have 140 channels and not find anything worth watching. Isn't that amazing? Because we just expect more. We want more. And gee, they advertised it that I would have all these channels, so therefore I must be able to find something. And you end up watching the most stupid thing, like, oh gosh, how to drill a hole through a piece of wood. I already know how to do that. So, I mean, you know, it, all this stuff, this creates this dissatisfaction, and particularly in America, we're just never satisfied. And therefore, in the church, they're never satisfied. I want longer worship service. No, or singing service. No, the singing service is too long. We need more prayer. How come we went through the whole church service and never once prayed for our missionaries? You know, Pastor, I've been coming to church for a month and you never once mentioned the building program. We've got to get this building built. You know, so it goes on. Christians who are spiritually immature don't see what God has provided and focus on what they don't have. What it leads to is a preoccupation with personal preferences. Preoccupation with personal preferences. I want it my way. I think you should do it this way. In my experience as a pastor, the people who I have appreciated most are those in a congregation that never complain, who understand I can't please everybody, who understand we cannot do everything all the time in an hour and 15 minutes every Sunday. Who, and often, you know who these people are? They're missionaries. They're missionaries who have spent 20, 30 years in Africa, Indonesia, South America, and you know, they've had to put up with not having things perfect, with having mosquitoes bite them during the worship service, or having pigs run through the worship service, or having motorcycles moving around, you know, up and down the street without any windows, without air conditioning, without fans, without even a roof over their head. They have put up with it. And you know what? They come back and they come to church and they're just so happy to be there because they have learned to deal within things that aren't perfect. All right. There is a third incident here, and it's in chapter 12. It's really a surprising one. It's called the murmuring, right up there with grumbling and complaining, of Miriam and Aaron. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses?" I'm not sure I understand the connection there. What are they upset about? I mean, what's the Cushite woman have to do with the fact that they're speaking against Moses and God is speaking? I guess they're seeing that, well, how can somebody who married outside our race possibly be the voice of God? Okay, maybe that's it. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" Well, that's really interesting, because the only thing I know that Miriam ever said was a song that she wrote, which kind of puts it into a whole other class. We're talking about top-tier leadership. A tier is like a steps. There's levels, like a stairway. We're talking about the very top levels of leadership. Miriam and Aaron. Aaron being, of course, the control. These are leadership that want more control. They want more control over things. Here's the problem. Jealousy, envy, and arrogance. You know, it's one of these things, be careful what you wish for, you may actually get it. Or be careful what you pray for, God may actually give it to you. It's on that low, because they don't seem to be willing to carry the burden that Moses is carrying, but they want his esteem. They want his respect. They want people to honor them. So the problem is jealousy, envy, and arrogance. And in my own experience, there were people who wanted to direct the church, but they didn't want to really invest in the church. But they wanted it to do a certain way, or they didn't want you to do a certain thing. I remember one time I went to the elders and I said, you know, we really need to establish some goals for ourselves. That was enough to trigger a three-hour debate. Should the church have goals? I said, we need a vision statement. Another three-hour debate. Should the church have a vision statement? What are we trying to accomplish here? Well, God is accomplishing it. I mean, this is unbelievable. And the problem is with elder leadership, and I want to say this gently to those churches that have elders, is that you've got to be careful as a pastor that you give them authority when they don't have responsibility. And this is the problem often with an elder-led church, is that the pastor has the responsibility, but the elders take away his authority. In other words, he can't make an independent decision on his own. The elders have to approve it. But they have the authority to say yay or nay, but they don't have any responsibility. And this is the problem with elder leadership in a church, or deacon leadership, or whatever you want to call it. Lay people have all the authority, but no responsibility. And a pastor has all the responsibility and no authority. If you're going to be the pastor of a church, and you're going to assume that responsibility, you need to have the authority as well. And these are people who think they can carry the responsibility as well as the authority. Miriam and Aaron thought they could handle it as well as Moses could. Here's the church type. Leaders who are not servants first. Leaders who are not servants first. They see their role. A leader in a church should see their role primarily as a servant of God and leave the decision making up to those who have been given that. What it leads to is leadership that is not united. And your elder meetings or your deacon meetings become board of director meetings where you're sitting around debating things instead of praying for things. The elder leadership, the deacon leadership, should gather primarily to care for the needs of the flock and pray and share concerns for people and worry about, not debate on the philosophy of the ministry of the church. And this is exactly what Miriam and Aaron, they wanted a bigger say-so on how things are done. Well, of course, God had them pay a price for that rebellion, and Miriam becomes leprous. Why didn't Aaron become leprous? Because it's just an act of grace, because God said if Aaron becomes leprous, he can't be the high priest anymore. So Miriam is made leprous, and that also leads some of us to believe that maybe she was the instigator of this whole thing. She becomes leprous, has to be outside the camp for a week or 10 days, and then eventually comes back in. And then the next thing we read about is that she dies. Oh well. Not that that would happen to any church leaders. Number four, second-tier leadership doesn't get the vision. This is that interesting experience where God has marched this entire company up to the gates of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea. That was the normal way to go up into Palestine. You go up through the south. That was the big opening. You could march a whole army up through. That was the normal way to end. And therefore, that area tended to be more fortified by the city-states that lived up there. And so they march up to Kadesh Barnea, and they choose spies to go out, one from each tribe. These are second-tier leadership. And they send them up. They're gone for 40 days. And they come back, and they say, you got to be kidding me. This place is flowing with milk and honey, just as God said. The grapes, a batch of grapes is so big that we had to carry it back on sticks between two of us. It's just a fertile land. It's a wonderful land. It's beautiful climate, plenty of water, everything we need. But there's a problem. There are people there, and they look bigger than us. And you know, if we go against them, they are going to slaughter us. Now there were two, Joshua and Caleb, that said, no, it's God brought us this far, he can take us that far. But the rest of them said, no, you know, and I'm not willing to take that risk. I've got kids. And so they gave a bad report, and therefore the whole company turned against Moses and Aaron. And said, you know, you brought us all the way up here to die in the wilderness. Well, the problem is, they couldn't see the vision. When I would talk to somebody who would come in to my office and say, you know, I just have a burden for this ministry, like prayer ministry or a service ministry of some kind, working in a hospice or a feeding center. And they say, you know, we need to get something going in our church for that. And I would listen to that person. I see that they have a burning desire. God had really put it upon their heart to do something significant for him. They wanted to get involved. And I said, okay, that's great. But here's what you have to understand. You may be alone in this. God has given you this vision. If other people had that vision, they would be here with you. So you can't expect everybody to grasp the same vision. If they had the vision, they would be here with you. That is why I'm not sure it's really healthy for lay people in the church to assume strong positions of leadership unless they really buy in to the vision. And these are men that didn't buy into the vision. They couldn't see God's vision. And it affected the whole congregation. Here's the problem. They didn't have knowledge of God's word. God had said, I will take you, I will give you into the land, I will give you everything you need, I will make you victorious, so you will take over the land. Did they get that? No, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Failing to have knowledge or believe in God's word. Here's the church type. Leaders who are weak in faith. Leaders who are weak in faith. What it leads to? Leadership that is not courageous. They are wishy-washy on decisions. They are unwilling to go along with the pastor's vision. You know, and I guess I learned this the hard way. I realized that if the leadership in the church had the same vision I had for God's people, then they would have been doing what I was doing. Does that make any sense? They would have gone to seminary. They would have gotten training. They would have wanted to be a pastor. But they didn't have that side. That was the vision God gave me. Now, there were exceptions. There were one or two people said, I see that. I like that idea. And they went and enrolled in seminary one way or the other. In fact, or they became a missionary. Or they went into full-time ministry. I can count maybe two dozen people whose lives, as they were in the church, caught a vision for ministry. And they actually were willing to pay the price and do what it was necessary to be able to put themselves in a position of ministry. One of those people now, he went to Bible school, he did a correspondence course, he attended classes, he got into a church where he had leadership positions. Now he's leading his own little flock. Why? He had the vision. He had the vision. And he was courageous enough to make the choices that needed to be made to actually solve the problems. In one of the darkest days of our church ministry, when I was first starting and had no idea what I was doing, we had an elder meeting, and we had already financially were in deep trouble. We were already had lost our office spaces. We were operating out of our house. My office was in my home. The youth pastor's office was in his home or apartment. The secretary was working out of her room. The copy machine was in my garage. I mean, it was a very dark time, and we were having struggles. And the finances officer came in, and he said to the elders, we were having an elder meeting, he says, advised me, and the youth pastor who was also there, he says, you know, we can't guarantee your next paycheck. We just don't have the money. So we would advise you, I advise you to go out and find another job. Find some work on the side so you can supplement your income. Okay, now this is not good news for a pastor and the youth pastor, right? Not good news. Well, here's what the elders did. Well, let's pray about it. And then they went home. Now, it's great that they prayed about it. That's good. That's the first thing you should do. But they had no idea what to do. They had no inkling of what should be done or how to resolve this problem. They just walked away from it. And the youth pastor and I were kind of, they didn't go away mad or anything. They just didn't know. Okay? So the youth pastor and I got together, and I, providentially, God sent a flyer to me on how to raise money in a church. Gee, a seminar. So I went to it and borrowed some ideas from that, and we actually started tithing. Can you believe that? We actually started passing an offering plate at that time. And you know what? Our finances totally turned around. But I was the one that had to do it. I had to go to the seminar. And I was the one that had to make the change. That's the whole point. Leaders who were weak in faith or weak in knowledge and just shouldn't have been in the position to make those kinds of decisions. Lastly, this is the famous incident called Korah's Rebellion, chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelas, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy." That is, everybody's holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? This is leadership working behind the scenes, who maneuver behind the scenes. Now, it's interesting, Kohath is the only one listed here as a Levite. The rest are from the tribe of Reuben. Which means that, as I would interpret this, Reuben, of course, was the firstborn. Right? He's already been relegated to second status because Reuben himself had an affair with one of Jacob's wives. And therefore, he got demoted, and Judah took over as the leader. And so, there's already some tension there. And Reuben says, you know, we're the firstborn. Reuben's the firstborn. Our tribe should be going first. We should have leadership. We should have more say-so. I believe they got to Korah. And Korah said, yeah, you know what? That's right. And I should be able to go in there and do the things that some of these other Levites do. That's my interpretation of this. And Moses in verse 8 says, "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, the rest of the congregation of, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also?'" In other words, isn't it enough what God has already given you? You get to minister to the tabernacle directly. But somehow somebody got to Korah. Here's the problem. It is a spirit of rebellion and greed. I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. I want more. In a church, the church type is leaders who are easily swayed by others. Or you could say leaders who want more. They want more say-so. They want more power. They want more authority. Is it not enough that God has given you this ministry? What it leads to? Leaders guilty of false accusations. Now, if you read this section, you will see where Korah and his buddies make all these false assumptions and false accusations against Moses. This happens all the time in the church. The pastor doesn't take criticism very well. Okay, well, let me ask you this. Who does? The pastor is insensitive to our needs. The pastor just makes sound decisions and didn't bother to consult with us at all. He just made that decision. You know, and so what happens is the grumbling and the complaining turns into false accusations, but because they got to come up with something to abuse. I remember the story of a pastor once who was after the church meeting, or after the church, he was stuck around to help clean up. And as he was going down the pews, he found a piece of paper. And on this piece of paper was a petition. It was basically a petition, and it had signatures of members of the congregation to ask him to resign and leave the church. Somebody had accidentally left it on the pew, and he found it. This had been going on. He didn't even know there was a problem in the church. But somebody had started this petition to get rid of the pastor. And can you imagine how that would make you feel if you found something like this? There were probably 100 names on this thing. He says, I got a rebellion going on in the church. If you want a good example of all of these put together, all five of these put together, go to a church meeting, an all-church meeting. Every single thing, grumbling, complaining, dissatisfaction will come out. Emotional immaturity will come out in the form of anger toward the leadership. Spiritual immaturity will come out in the form of people do not get the vision. They just don't get it. You'll often have leaderships who's either the leader or their wives or their husbands, depending on what kind of church it is, will enter into the fray. Things got so bad one time after a rather heated church meeting that I gathered all the elders together and I said, okay, here's what you are going to do. And I had the wives with them. I said, you're going to gather 1 hour before the church meeting, and we're all going to pray. And then all of you are going to station yourselves around the meeting, and your job is not to say anything. Your job is to monitor the emotional level of the meeting. And if you notice something where somebody starts speaking in anger, or somebody is whining or complaining, you are going to go and sit next to that person and put your arm around them and start praying for them. I believe, you know, J. Vernon McGee used to say that when Satan fell from heaven, he landed in the choir loft. I believe that when Satan falls from heaven, he lands in an all-church meeting. Because that's where people complain the most. And so once we started doing that, we never had another bad church meeting. All right. What's the cure for this? The path to unholiness? The path to unholiness, grumbling, murmuring, complaining, criticizing, gossiping, put it wherever you want, is cured by humility and a repentant spirit. Humility and a repentant spirit. If we can teach that in our congregations, humility and a repentant spirit, then we can avoid the kind of path that leads to unholiness. Is there ever a time for legitimate complaining? Yes, there is. And we read about that when Moses complained to God about too much responsibility. That's legitimate. Is there really ever a time where criticism should be given? Yes, if the pastor is preaching something that is unbiblical, then you need to make a statement. It's not complaining, it's called discernment. But that's not what characterizes 95% of what goes on in churches, as illustrated in this. So I would, anybody listening to this on the internet, I would advise you, if you're a pastor, get your people together, get your leadership together particularly, and study this section of Scripture at least twice a year. It has to be learned well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these lessons that written over 3,500 years ago, Lord, and are so relevant even today, because it characterizes the sin of mankind. Help us to learn by this. Father, I ask forgiveness for the times that I mumble, that I murmur, that I complain, that I grumble, that I criticize unjustly. And Lord, help us all to do that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stop.